John chapter 14, reading from verse 1. The Lord says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Amen.
Well, do let's turn together to John chapter 14. As Peter said, we're particularly looking at the second half of what we read together, really verses 7 to 14 this evening. We know this is an incredibly important part of the Bible, eve of the crucifixion, Jesus gathering in the upper room with his disciples. He washes the disciples' feet, John 13. Judas leaves to go and betray him, and then Jesus teaches those disciples who remain. Sometimes we call this teaching section the upper room discourse. And last week, we saw Jesus speak those well-known and precious words that we began our service with: "Do not let your hearts be troubled, trust in God, trust also in me." And we heard him say, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And now he goes on, in the verses that we're looking at this evening, to speak about his relationship with his Father. You see, verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." We're thinking this evening about seeing the Father. And we want to think about this together this evening. What does it mean? Why is it important? What does it mean for us? Whenever we think about Jesus, we often talk about his person and his work. Those sort of two divisions. If you're reading a theology textbook, you'll come across the section on Christ, Christology, and then it will often be divided into those two sections, his person and his work. Who he is and what he does. And so we are thinking very much this evening about who he is. And often it's true, and I've been sort of struck by this week, that we feel probably more comfortable talking about what he does. We're just more used to talking about that, about his atonement, his taking the wrath of God, his work on the cross, all of those sorts of things. We've got lots of things to say about that. But we very quickly run out of things to say whenever we begin to talk about who Jesus is, his person. And we ought to be really interested in the person of Christ, not just his benefits, not just the work, that's where it lands with us in some ways, but in Christ himself. Indeed, the best Christian thinkers have spoken about they've sometimes said the precedence of the person of Christ over the work of Christ. For after all, he needs to be who he is in order to then do what he does. So it's good to think even just a little about who it is that sits before the disciples in the upper room. Now, Jesus' statement about knowing the Father brings a response from Philip, one of the disciples. Lord, he says, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now, you can sort of understand what Philip is saying. Sinclair Ferguson, we've been using some of Sinclair Ferguson's little book called The Upper Room through this little series. Sinclair says that Philip has a tendency in the scriptures to sort of analyze situations and sort of leave Jesus out of the picture. So for example, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and as Jesus does that, he sees the crowd coming to him, and he turns to Philip and he says, now Philip, where are we going to get all the food for these people? And Philip is a maths genius, obviously, and he does the sums, and he says, 200 denarii wouldn't cover that, Jesus. So he sort of figured it all out. It's 8 months' wages, thousands and thousands of pounds. And so he tends to sort of look at the situation and say, well, this is what it's going to cost. He completely forgets about Jesus. Cost them nothing. Cost them one little guy's lunch. And so he tends to see things and forget about Jesus. And that's the case here. Jesus has mentioned the Father and his relationship with him. He said that he's the way to the Father. He said that to know Jesus is to know the Father. And then Philip sort of just forgets about Jesus. And he says, he ignores the claims that Jesus has just made. And he says, now, just show us the Father. They are troubled disciples. We've seen that at the beginning of the reading. They're troubled. And he says, we would be really helped. This is difficult for us, Lord. We would be really helped by an experience of the Father. Perhaps he has in mind some of those Old Testament saints who have been also troubled and yet have had some experience of the Father. Think of Moses. He's there on Mount Sinai with the Lord, and the people are difficult to lead, and all of those sorts of challenges that are going on with them, and he asks for God to show him his glory. And God shows him as much of him as he can. He sees the back parts of God, as it were, and he puts them in the cleft of the rock and all of those things. Show us your glory. And Philip says, that really got Moses through. That would really help us. Or Elijah, he's in a difficult position and God speaks to him in the still small voice after the storm. And something like that, Jesus, would really help. You're in touch with God, aren't you, Jesus? Show him to us. And it sets the scene for Jesus making clear the unity of his relationship with the Father. That's really the key sort of teaching in all of this, the unity of the Son with the Father. He talks about being in the Father and the Father being in him. That sort of talk of mutual indwelling is a Jesus way of speaking of the unity between Father and Son. Now, we'll see a little about this. So you see what he says. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, I wonder how you imagine those words. How do you hear them as you sort of read them in your own mind? I think we're meant to hear a note of sadness in the voice of Jesus here. Don't you see, Philip? You should see this. Is your blindness so great? A weariness almost in Jesus. Don't you know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. It's usually a sad moment in a relationship, isn't it? When some person says to the other person, you don't really know me. That's usually a difficult conversation. It's saying, your thinking about me is deficient in one way or another. And that's the case here. And Jesus goes on, how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now, it's a simple interchange in lots of ways, but it is pointing to something incredibly profound, and that is that there in front of Philip and the other disciples that evening is not just the one who points people to God, not just the one who reveals God, but the one who is God. That's really what Jesus is saying. It's what John has said right at the beginning of his gospel. You know how John's gospel begins. We read it and hear it every Christmas. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And those words are very carefully chosen by John there. He's very careful in his language. The Word, who is Jesus, was already there in the beginning. So he's eternal. So Jesus, as the Son of God, is not someone who is called into existence. There are some people who believe that. That puts you outside of Orthodox Christianity. There was never a time when Jesus was not. There was never a time when he was not. So we see that Jesus is eternal there. We also see that he is with God. So there's a sense in which we can say that Jesus is distinct from God, God the Father. In the past, sometimes people have said, well, you know, this Trinity thing is really hard to understand. Here's how you understand it, that God, the one God, sort of shows up with different hats on. One time he'll appear and he'll be Father. And another time he'll appear and he'll be Son. Another time he'll appear and he'll be Spirit. Used to call that a modalism. He came in sort of different modes. It was a very easy way to explain the three sort of persons that we see in the Scripture. It doesn't work, of course, at all, because here it's clear that Jesus is with the Father. He's not a manifestation of the Father. He's with the Father. Jesus' baptism, for example, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all together at the same time. So it's not modalism. He's distinct from God. And yet, he is God. The Word was God, John says. John is making clear that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who is God. And then, John goes on to say, he takes on flesh. This Word, who is Jesus, is a divine person, and that Word becomes flesh and dwells amongst us. And so he takes on human nature. He is no less God than before, but he has begun to be man. The person of Jesus Christ is God and man. Now, I have to say, I do feel much less comfortable speaking about Christ's person than his work. There are so many ways to sort of go wrong in all of this, and we need to think about it very clearly and carefully. But we're clear that in front of Philip and the other disciples on that night, the one who was with them was the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who the disciples know to be man, can say to Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Now, Hebrews 1:3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus himself said a few verses earlier, we begin our service with it, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Now you think about that. That should have got them thinking. Put your faith, Jesus says, in God, and put your faith in me. Now, who can say that except God himself? And Jesus says it so easily. Peter Wright is going to be with us, God willing, next Sunday night. I'm going to jump ahead, I think, to look at John 15 and the vine and the branches. Now, Peter always mentions on Facebook every year that every Christmas he reads the chapter in the Incarnation on J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, a real Christian classic. And I saw that he'd put that up on Facebook or something this year, and I thought, well, I really must do that. If Peter thinks it's a good idea, it must be a good idea. And so I went to find my copy, couldn't find it, and probably lent it to Peter. And so I had to order one, and it came, and I read it again this week, and it's so, so very, very helpful. It really makes you wrestle with who Jesus is. And reading that chapter helped me think a little bit about Jesus, maybe more clearly. Let me give you a little sample. You know, as the Gospels describe Jesus, as we're going through the Gospels at the moment in the mornings, and there are times that you see Jesus' humanity on display, and there are times that you sort of see his divinity on display, and Packer helps with this. He says that there are times that Jesus does not know things, for example, and then there are times that he shows supernatural knowledge. And you sort of wonder, well, which is it? And then he says this, here's a quote, "Similarly, from time to time, he displays supernatural power. in miracles of healing and feeding and resuscitating the dead. The impression of Jesus, which the Gospels give, is not that he was wholly bereft of divine knowledge and power, but that he drew on both intermittently, while being content for much of the time not to do so. The impression, in other words, is not so much of deity reduced, but of divine capacities restrained. Isn't that brilliant? You can see why it's so helpful. Really recommend that. And you see, Philip and the other disciples had ringside seats to all of this. They ought to have seen what the activities and the words of Jesus signify, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And Jesus says as much in verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" You should see this, he says. And then he points out two bits of evidence that should have led them to this conclusion: his words and his works. His words and his works. You see, he says, verse 10, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." So the words that Jesus speaks are not just his own. The words of Jesus are also the words of the Father. So the Father would never say to the Son, if we could put it like this, the Father would never say to the Son, "I wouldn't have put it that way." That would never happen, has never happened, will never happen. So some of our Bibles have the words of Jesus in red to highlight the things he says. We talk about the red letter editions of the Bible. And that can be useful in some ways just to follow the flow of the chapter and so on. But at the same time, we know that there's no distinction between the words in red and the words in black. They're all the words of God. They're all divine words. And in fact, Josh Moody suggests that all the words in the Bible ought to be red because they're all Jesus' words too. You see? And Jesus seems to be saying to Philip here, you haven't really listened to me, Philip, have you? Haven't you, as I've spoken, recognized the divine origin of my words? When I said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," didn't you think, "Only God can do that"? Weren't you there whenever I called to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out"? Don't you know that only God's words bring life in such a way? The evidence of his words, you see. And then there are also the works of Jesus. The other piece of evidence that Jesus draws attention to here, verse 11. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." The miracles, sometimes the translations say. Now, Jesus knows, of course, that works or miracles can be misunderstood, and in and of themselves, they're not concrete proof, but they are nevertheless signposts, and they should have directed Philip's gaze. So you imagine sort of Jesus saying something like this: Now, Philip, when I fed the 5,000, Philip, did you not think of God feeding his people in the wilderness? When I stilled the storm, Philip, you remember the boat? When I stilled the storm, did you not think of God hushing the seas in the Psalms? Did you not think of the Spirit of God hovering over the water of the creation? There was evidence in the words of Jesus, you see, and evidence in the works of Jesus. And for Philip and the others, they should have seen it. And in fact, Jesus calls on them to believe. You see, "Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." You see, he turns to his disciples, his converted disciples, and he calls on them to believe. It is our basic task in the Christian life. This is what Christian growth looks like: to turn away from unbelief and to believe. That's your challenge and mine this week: to stop disbelieving God and to believe him. It's very simple in lots of ways, isn't it? And if we are to really believe here, for example, who Jesus is, and to follow through on that, to live in the light of it, what would happen? What would happen to her fears? Well, they would largely go, wouldn't they? What would happen to our temptations? Well, wouldn't they be diminished? What would happen to our mouths and in witness? Wouldn't they be opened? What would happen to our hands in service? Wouldn't they be moved to acts of love and service? You see, Jesus calls us to believe in him because it is at the root of what follows him. It's the engine of all Christian activity and living. Now, we ought to say just a word or two about those verses 12 to 14 where Jesus speaks about doing greater works and assuring us of answers in prayer. Very challenging verses to understand. Two particular ways that I've come across that might be helpful for us to think about. Sinclair Ferguson takes these verses as one of those places where Jesus is speaking to the disciples who had become apostles, and we're just listening in. Now, we've got to understand that there are things that Jesus says to the apostles, and they're not for us. Some of them are very practical things, like stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. But there are other things that are particularly for them, that the Spirit will bring to remembrance all that I've taught you and so on. And this could be one of those places. Other people, Don Carson is one of these folk, and I think I probably lean this way slightly, is that this is a reference to the fact that a new gospel age is coming when the fullness of the saving work of Jesus is able to be proclaimed. And in that sense, greater works. And in doing so, his followers, you see, are doing a greater work because it is the proclamation of the gospel that is all important. And during Jesus' life and ministry here on earth, there is a sense in which the proclamation was veiled in a little, in some ways. The cross was not as clear as it is now. And so those greater works refer to the proclaiming of the gospel in the gospel age. And therefore, in that case, the promise of answered prayer is very much depending on asking in Jesus' name, in line with his priorities and so on. That's how Don Carson would take it. But let's come back to this thought of the unity of the Father and the Son, which Jesus speaks of. Mutually indwelling, the Son revealing the Father. Two sort of applications as we think about this. First of all, the necessity of Jesus to worship and know God. Jesus is necessary for us to worship and know God. You'll find lots of people in our world talking about God. And they will say that they believe in God. They will say that they worship God. They will go through various things in order to worship God. They will pray. But Jesus puts himself into that relationship. He says, if you had known me, verse 7, you would have known my Father also. It's an underlining of him saying what he says just in the sentence before, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so he's really saying, you cannot have any sort of relationship with the true and living God without me. It's just not possible. Josh Moody writes in this, and he imagines someone claiming to know your friend. And this person says to you, you know what, yes, Barry, I know Barry. Barry's a great guy. And you're a little bit suspicious, and you pull out your phone, and you show him a picture of Barry, and he goes, oh, no, I don't recognize him at all. And you see, to know your friend is to recognize the image of your friend. And here, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. To know the Father, you must recognize his image, his Son. And to come to the Father, you must come through the Son. And Josh Moody says, if someone who says they worship God does not respond to Jesus in worship, then whoever they claim to worship is not the God of the Bible. It's tremendously important in our world today where lots of people talk about God and where that sense of spirituality is encouraged and highlighted within our world. Maybe not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight, or you're watching online, and you're not sure if you really know God, this means that you've got to get to know Jesus. You read about him, you ask questions about him, you ask questions to him, you talk to him in prayer, and when you see him, you will see the Father. So that's the first thing. Jesus is necessary to worship and know God. The second thing that flows, I think, from this passage is that we can have confidence in the Father because of Jesus. We can have confidence in the Father because of Jesus. I think this is really important. I was struck by a line from Sinclair Ferguson in this book. He said this: "There is nothing in the Father's character or in his attitude towards us that is different from what we find in Jesus." Okay? Hear what he's saying? Nothing in the Father's character or his attitude towards us that is different from what we find in Jesus. Sometimes, this is a sort of a pastoral application here. Sometimes I find that as Christians, we can think, yes, I know that Jesus loves me. I'm pretty confident of that. But the Father, I think he loves me. I quite freely think of Jesus' love for me, gentle, welcoming. But the Father seems just a little bit more challenging. What do you do with that? When I was a student in Aberdeen, I became friendly with a chap from Malaysia, a chap called Boon Seng. He was a medical student, and he was part of our Christian Union Hall small group. And one year, maybe the first year actually, not long before I was due to come home for Christmas, I realized that Boon Seng was not going to go home to Malaysia for Christmas. He was planning to stay in Aberdeen. And you can imagine it would have been pretty lonely in Aberdeen at Christmas, sitting in an empty student room, well, in a student room in an empty hall as a residence, with his family on the other side of the world. So I said, come to Northern Ireland for Christmas. You'll love it. And that's what happened. And it's interesting now for me as a parent with my kids about the same age, or some of them, and I am so much more appreciative of my long-suffering parents thinking about the things that I did. And at some point, I realized I should probably tell my parents about this. And I think about a day before we arrived, I mentioned, oh, by the way, Boon Seng is coming for Christmas. Is that okay? And that was fine. My parents were delighted to have him. And so Boon Seng spent Christmas 1994 in the mountains of Mourne. Now, as I said, my parents were delighted to have him. But let's imagine that was not the case. Let's imagine my father, for example, was someone who had planned a quiet Christmas. Just the family, no bother. Didn't want his routine to be upset. And imagine he heard with a day's notice that a Malaysian medical student was coming for Christmas. And as I turn up with Boon Seng, he says to me, "Now, welcome home, son." And he shakes Boon Seng's hand and says, "You're very welcome." But inside, he's not quite thinking that. He's thinking, this is a bit of an imposition. But Nigel has invited him, and he's here now. I guess I have to be nice to him. And he sort of passes himself with my guest for my sake. He'd rather he wasn't there, but he sort of makes it work, you know. And some of us, I think of God a little bit like that. Think of the Father a little bit like that. We feel he was really quite cross with us. But Jesus sort of stepped in and saved us. And now the Father has to welcome us. And so he sort of passes himself. He makes it work. Do you ever think like that? Is there ever a little shadow, a little doubt about the heart of the Father in his welcome for you? Do you see how this passage shows us an entirely different picture? It's not that Jesus is somehow different from the Father, that he thinks one thing of us and he manages to somehow persuade a reluctant father to accept us. No, Jesus said, from now on, you do know the Father and have seen him. In other words, Jesus does not put his own spin on divinity. No, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, as Paul says. And so the love that we see in Jesus Christ is matched by the love of the Father. The welcome that we know we have in Jesus Christ is matched by the welcome of the Father. The willingness and even the eagerness with which Jesus comes to rescue us is matched by the eagerness with which the Father gives him into the world for you and for me. After all, what has John already told us in John chapter 3, verse 16? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Jesus tells us to believe in the unity of the Son and the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. We're going to sing in a moment, Jesus loves me, this I know. But don't think that there's more love in Jesus or better love in Jesus. There is perfect divine love for his children in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Does that help us?